Last week was very burdensome and tiresome in so many ways. We were busy all day long, by and large. And the time we left the church building at night, it was 10 o'clock. In bed, midnight or after, get up real early each morning. And I know the nights are too short when your socks are still warm when you put them on the next morning. So I was ready. I think they were too, after that hectic week of bringing it to an end. But it was enjoyable in every way. Listening to those other brethren speak, Brother Bob Owen, whom I've known for many years and served as president of Florida College for several years, was one of the speakers. And Brother Tack Chumbly, Kenneth Chumbly, we called him Tack. He's just an unusual fella. As Luther Blackman said about Joe Warlick, an old preacher years ago, Luther said about Warlick that he had a mind like a tar bucket. And that's true with Tack Chumbly. He remembers everything he reads. And then Brother Robert Harkrider, who's a wonderful preacher from Orlando, Florida. And we were on the program. And then we had singing every night, led by a fine song leader, Brother Glenn Tomlin. And we had singing for 30 minutes. And then we had speeches, two speeches each night. And so indeed, it was a very tiresome week. It's good to be home and be with you. Appreciate so much the visitors. And we're glad you're here and want you to come back every opportunity that you have. For a few minutes this morning, I'm talking to you on unity. The Church of our Lord is in a divided state, and I guess it always has been. I can't think of any time in my lifetime that the church hasn't been divided. And I go back even before I began to preach, and there were other issues that divided the church. We had a division in the body of Christ over instrumental music back in 1859. And then before that, that was the Missionary Society. These things helped to split the Church of our Lord. But they had trouble in the New Testament. There were issues then that they had to fight, and where there are people, there are going to be problems. And the Lord encourages us to adhere to the principles that He set forth. That's the only solution, brethren, to our schisms and problems and frictions and divisions in the body of Christ. The word unity is found in two books of the Bible. In Psalms and Ephesians. In Psalms 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it's a wonderful thing. And I wish we could all join hands and be one. But such isn't the case, and we have to face reality and look at it as it is. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means to give diligence, to work at it. And indeed, it necessitates a lot of effort on the part of God's people to maintain unity. Now, not any kind of unity, but unity of the Spirit, what the Spirit teaches. Drop down to verse 13 in Ephesians 4. And Paul says, till we all come in or unto the unity of the faith. Well, unity of the faith is the unity of the gospel. The faith is the objective faith. And the faith is what the Spirit has revealed. So the unity of the Spirit is the unity of the faith, are adhering to what the Spirit reveals in the Scriptures. Now our Lord, in the shadow of the cross, prayed that His followers might all be one. If you'll open your Bible to John the 17th chapter, you'll observe that the word one is found six times here in this chapter. And beginning with verse 11, talking about His immediate disciples, that they may be one as we are. Then in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, that is, the apostles, But for them also which shall believe on me through their word, which would come later, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and they may be made perfect in one. Six times. And I want you to observe that the unity is in Christ. Jesus isn't praying for the world. There's no plea in the Bible for the world to be unified. The world needs to obey the gospel and become members of the church. If you look at verse 9 of this chapter, Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. If you drop down to verse 21, also may be one in us. So it's in Christ Jesus where we are one. And our oneness is contingent upon the Word of God. The word or words found several times in this chapter. I want you to notice in verse 8, Jesus said, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. That is, unto his apostles. He gave them the words that he got from the Father. In verse 14, I have given them Thy word. Well, what did they do with it? They kept it. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Why were they one? Because they kept the word that God through Christ had given them. Now notice verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through what? Their word. And so, following the word, we're one in Christ Jesus. The consequences of not being one is pointed out in verse 21, the latter part of the passage. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's what unity produces, brethren. Faith in those that observe us and see us. Division, just the opposite. Unbelief and doubt. And so Jesus prayed that we all might be one. Let me suggest to you that our greatest enemy is not outside of the church, but inside. We have been our greatest hindrance, our greatest or biggest enemy to the unity of the church of our Lord. I can't remember, I don't know of any time, any place, that forces outside of the church has destroyed us. Or have destroyed us. But those inside. And that's why it's so significant that we be one. I want you to notice what Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in the 20th chapter of Acts. Beginning with verse 28, Paul said to them, he said, Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Now they're not going to come as wolves. They'll come as sheep, as wolves in sheep's clothing. But he said they're going to come in, and not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, that is among the elders, shall men arise, speaking perverse or perverted things to draw away disciples after them. And then Paul says, watch. Elders in the church need to be alert, on guard, watchful for false teachers who enter in to destroy the flock. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Peter said, as there were false prophets among the people. Now, the people there in the text are the Old Testament Israelites. As there were false prophets among the people, even there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Then he says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, or lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Peter here says, they shall come. They hadn't arrived yet. But when we get to Jude, writing about the same people, says they've already come. And look at verse 3 of Jude, if you would please. Beloved, when I have all diligence, or when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, I was going to write unto you about the common salvation. But an emergency has arisen. And I'm going to have to write to you about something else. What is that emergency? What Peter said would come, has come, and hence in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in how? Unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where were these teachers? Inside. And so to be one, we have to be on guard, we have to watch, we have to adhere to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, and we see the reality of this, the answer of this prayer, in the second chapter of Acts. Keep in mind that in John 17, verse 20, neither for these alone do I pray, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Now here are the believers through their word in Acts, the second chapter. He says, I pray that they may be one. In Acts 2, the gospel is preached for the first time in its perfection, the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter uses four arguments to establish the fact that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, the Christ. First of all, he says, God approved him by miracles in verse 22. Secondly, he fulfilled David's prophecy, that he wouldn't leave his soul in hell nor his flesh see corruption. Number three, we are witnesses of these things. We saw Jesus alive after his resurrection, after he's put to death, after he was buried. We saw him alive. And number four, in verse 33, you now see and hear the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so when they were convinced of this, they said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 41. And they that gladly received his word. They're going to believe on me through, Jesus said, their word, the apostles' word. Here the apostles' word is taught. What God through Christ gave the apostles. Verse 8 of John 17. Here Peter preaches this word. And they received it. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Now drop down to verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, the apostles' doctrine is just another way of saying the word, the gospel. They continued steadfastly in it. What was the results of this continuing in the apostles' doctrine, or the reception of the word? Look at verse 45. Of this second chapter, or verse 44 rather. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Here was unity of God's people in chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of what? One heart and of one soul. Now, brethren, we can have unity in practice. We can go through the same rituals. We can all do the same thing. But are we unified in heart and soul? There is to be a cohesion among the people of God that joins us together. And without that, we are lifeless. We have the form, but in essence deny the power thereof, as Paul said to Timothy. And so here was the Jerusalem church that was together, that was one, that was unified. That's how God wants us to be as his people. The Apostle Paul pleads for unity in his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, here was the church at Corinth that was partyistic. They were divided up into groups. Some said, I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. He raises the question, is Christ divided? Well, obviously, no. But in verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, if that appeal won't work, nothing will. I beseech you by the name of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. Well, here is unity of doctrine. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's book, chapter, and verse. We need to have authority for all we do. Now, some of it is generic, others specific. But there has to be authority behind every action in the church of our Lord. And that there be no divisions among you, here is unity of practice. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and there's unity of attitude. Now we've divided over these things in the church. We've got false doctrines different from what the Bible teaches, unauthorized practices, and improper attitudes. And a lot of our problem today among brethren is because of an improper spirit or attitude. I hear Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Now here is one of his prison epistles. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now notice this. And all lowliness, that's all humility. And all meekness, that's equanimity of spirit. Speaking when we ought, being silent when we need to. That's Barclay's definition of it, or explanation of it, as far as meekness is concerned. We need to know how to say things and when to say things. So he says, in all lowliness, humility, and all meekness, equanimity of spirit, balance of mind, equilibrium, if you please. And then he says, long-suffering. Long-suffering is a word that has to do with people, patience with things. Long-suffering means self-restraint in the face of provocation. We need to be toward people with different ideas that come in from the world and still retain these things. Tolerant toward them for a period of time. They have to be taught. Some years ago, a brother asked me about a diocese. I knew his background. He hadn't been a Christian very long. Well, I didn't jump on him for that. I knew what he meant. Where's your diocese? I don't have a diocese. Sometimes people ask me, where are you pastor? Well, I'm not a pastor. What church do you have charge of? Don't have charge of any. You see, these are things that some people have in their minds when they are baptized, new converts that come out of the world. We have to be tolerant toward them. And so he says, long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, putting up with each other. There's personality differences. There's different educational backgrounds. And so in the body of Christ, here is this forbearance. And then he states, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we're going to have unity, we've got to have the right kind of attitude. I like this expression in Philippians 4, where we have moderation toward one another. What's that mean? Well, that means I acquiesce at times. I give in. One of the things, brethren, that we must have is a compromising attitude in the church toward options. And sometimes we're so bullheaded and dogmatic that it's going to be my way, even over the color of the wall or the kind of curtain that we put up at the baptistry. And so we get it going. There's a brother one time, he quit because they put down carpet to his objection. Everybody else wanted it, but he didn't. So he quit. Quit for a while, he came back, and then he quit again. Well, that's being childish. We just talk about things, we discuss things, and if it's in the area of opinion, if it's in the area of option, if it's in the area, you see, where there's expediencies involved, then we compromise. That doesn't mean that we have to change our mind about whether we're right or wrong, but we acquiesce, we yield to it. And that's the kind of attitude that we must have in order to have unity in the church of God. Now, we don't compromise basic truths. We don't compromise doctrine. We don't compromise our practice that's authorized in the Bible. But bless your heart, we compromise options. If we don't, we can never get along. And so an attitude of this kind is most necessary. And then he says that you be perfectly joined together, same mind and judgment. And here we get back to opinion. And this would be a local church where we agree on things that we want to do, like the time of service, time of a gospel meeting. You can't expect churches everywhere to have the same opinion as the time of they want to meet, but a local congregation has in its own function. Now Paul says, I want you to be one. I want you to be unified. I want you to be together. And then I want you to notice what he says in his platform for unity in Ephesians chapter 4. Drop down to verse 4 of Ephesians 4. And the apostle says there is one body. That means there's one church. And there is one spirit. And one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God who's Father over all, through all, and in all. Now what does this have to do with unity? There's one body. There's one relationship. We're all in the same body, Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2, verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. The Jew isn't to have his church, or the Gentile his, or the rich theirs and the poor theirs. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And we're members of the same body, and each has his function in the church under Jesus Christ. There is one spirit, that's one regulation. That's the Bible. There is one hope, that's one aspiration. Hope is desire plus expectation. It's not hope of a millennial reign of Christ, it's a hope of going to heaven in the after while that Paul calls the blessed hope in Titus the first chapter. It's the hope in Hebrews 6 that's the anchor of our soul, and it's cast in heaven, if you would please. It's anchored there. And then he says there's one Lord, there's one authority, that's Jesus Christ. There's one faith, there's one thing to believe. There's one belief, we all believe the same thing. And there's one baptism, there's one access into this one body, into Jesus Christ. And there's one God and Father, and that's one way to worship. Now, the divisions that we've had have been over these things through the years. Organization, over worship, over the basis of authority. And consequently, we have division in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are some of the solutions that men try to offer? And there are many in number. As to what we're hearing today, as to how we're going to have unity in the church of our Lord. One is unity in diversity. Well, unity in diversity. Unity means one, and diversity means disagreements. How can you be one and still disagree? They say, we agree to disagree. And what they're proposing is that we all agree on this one thing, the divinity of Jesus. And we have diversity in doctrine. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we all can stand there. Whether we be in the Christian church, the institutional church, the one cup church, and so on and so forth, we all believe in Jesus as the Christ, and we need to embrace one another into fellowship. Well, Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46, except you believe I am, John 8, 24, except you believe I am he, you should die in your sins. Then Luke 6, 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord? Now know, and do not what I say. I want to emphasize, ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus says is just as important as the believing who Jesus is. What is strange is that we want the man, Jesus, but we don't care what he says. And if we don't accept what he says, we really don't believe who he is. If he's God in the flesh, which he was, then we need to accept what he says. It's just like the inspired Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 12, we're on there about verse 25, refuse not him that speaketh. The one that speaketh is God through Jesus Christ. And the writer says, refuse not him that speaketh. And what we need to do today is to uphold the integrity of the word. We need to emphasize it. And I want to tell you, brethren, we can never have unity for which Jesus prayed unless we adhere and obey and respect the word that Jesus spoke. It just can't be. I don't care how we try. We can have these sweet epithets. We can talk about how wonderful everything is as we're together in some kind of a union rather than unity, and things can be happy and we're going well and people are coming and all of that. That still doesn't mean biblical unity. Unity is based on the word of God. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses, whosoever goes beyond that which is written, beyond the word, he hath not God. Whosoever goeth on and batteth not in the doctrine of Christ, teaching of Christ, he hath not God. That's what John said. He that abideth in what? The doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So I need to look at the Bible to see if what I believe is in there. Really, I need to see what's in there first and then decide my practice and my doctrine. Unity and diversity. Now, there is an area of this where there is diversity. Not diversity in doctrine, not diversity in biblical practices, but diversity in individual opinions and convictions and consciences. Romans 14. Some believe you eat meat, others didn't. Some kept a day, Jewish day, others didn't. Paul teaches them to receive one another. I knew a man several years ago who didn't believe in Sunday night communion. And he was a fine Christian. He said, I can't serve at the table on Sunday night. But he said, I won't make an issue out of it. I won't oppose the rest of you having the supper. And we got along together. Here he sat in the audience. He didn't believe in Sunday night communion. It was his own personal conviction. I preached in churches, and we've had it here, where ladies believed in the artificial covering, having something on their head. And I commend them for that. I'm not going to try to take a covering off of somebody's head. I teach what the Bible says. And if that causes them to remove it, well, fine. But I'm not going to oppose them and say you can't worship here and you're less than a Christian because you wear it. I respect their consciences. And as long as they keep it that way, we don't have any friction in the church. But when they start making it a test of fellowship and saying you cannot go to heaven unless you wear an artificial covering on your head, then that's another matter. I've worshiped with brethren who believe things that were erroneous, but they didn't teach it and they didn't impose it. And we got along together. The institutional issue is one of them. They've been brethren here. May still be some here. I don't know. Who believes it's permissible for a church to send a contribution to a human institution? But they didn't make an issue out of it. I believe that's unity and diversity. We've always had that, brethren, in the church. That's why we got along through the years, because we didn't impose our own personal convictions on everybody else. Now, I'm not talking about compromising truth. If the Bible teaches it and it's plainly taught in the Bible, indeed we need to impose what God said. We don't compromise that. But in areas of personal things, then we can hold those to ourselves. And we can get along together in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we try to put women preachers and instrumental music and premillennialism and a lot of other things in this Romans 14, then we get into trouble. Then somebody else says the silence of the scriptures. Silence of the scriptures. We've got to allow our practices where the Lord didn't say anything against it. And then we can get along together. And here's one brother. He sees this as permissible because the Bible is silent about it. And you may see it differently, but we need to accept the silence of the scriptures. One misguided brother wrote, the scriptures are silent on any given subject means only the scriptures are silent on the subject. Now, isn't that bright? Let me read that again. The scriptures are silent on any given subject means only the scriptures are silent on the subject and no other conclusion can be drawn. Silence neither approves nor disapproves anything. Well, if that be the case, then why can't we have donuts on the table? It doesn't say anything about it, does it? You know anywhere in the Bible that says anything against donuts? Do you know anywhere in the Bible that says anything against sprinkling for baptism? I don't. Do you know anything in the Word of God that says that we can't burn incense? You see, this is a false premise that's being offered. Let me show you what the Word of God says. Look in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. For it evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Silence the tomb. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that nobody from Judah can be priest. Not there. Silent. And here's the Holy Spirit's argument. You know, it's strange that the Holy Spirit didn't have that kind of profound insight. We got some fellows today who are claiming to be gospel preachers that are so full of themselves, egotist, that they think what they say has precedent over what the Bible teaches. The Bible to them is antiquated, obsolete, and out of date. And we're going to bring you into the 21st century as it's ready to come up on us. Why couldn't Jesus be a priest on earth? Because he was the tribe of Judah. And only in the Old Testament did it say Levi. Those are the ones to be the priests. That excluded everybody else. And when it says the fruit of the vine and bread, that excludes all other elements. When it says burial, immersion, that excludes everything else. When it says congregational singing, or vocal singing, or a cappella singing, that excludes every other kind of music. And we've got to learn that principle if we're going to have unity in the church. Amen. And when we start doing those things that the Bible is silent about, as a congregation, then we're in trouble. Somebody else says, well, ignorance. We're told if we can baptize those who don't agree with us on everything, then we can fellowship them after baptism in spite of differing comprehensions. If we can baptize them in their ignorance, then why can't we fellowship them in ignorance? And go on practicing what they've been practicing and believing what they've been believing and so on. I won't tell you. I don't baptize people who intend to stay on in sin. I know it. I don't baptize a person who hasn't repented, if I know it. Here's a couple who comes or living out of wedlock, and they say, we want to be baptized, but we intend to stay in this relationship without marriage. I said, well, I'm not baptizing you because you haven't repented. Why should I baptize somebody that doesn't intend to change his life? John the Baptist wouldn't. John said, you bring forth fruit worthy repentance, and I'll baptize you, but you haven't done that. He refused to baptize it. And we should too. If a homosexual came, and I knew he was going to stay right on in homosexuality, I'm not going to baptize him until he says, I quit it. I repent of it. If a person comes and says, now, preacher, I want you to baptize me, but I'm going on as a Muslim, or whatever, in religious error, I'm not going to baptize him. Well, shouldn't you baptize him and then hope he'll work it out later? Not if he hasn't repented to start with. Now, I grant there's some things we got to change after we're baptized, if we learn and so forth. But here's a man who knows what is wrong and still wants to be baptized. Or if he doesn't know it's wrong and I know about it and he refuses to change after I've taught him about it, I'm still not going to baptize him if he persists on remaining in it. So this matter of ignorance, of accepting everybody as one because they don't know any better, just is fallacious. It's false premise. It's a pseudo basis for unity. Then another one, and I've got to quit. Time's gone. And that is unsolvable by the scriptures. You can't take the scriptures and solve anything. One fellow said, we may contend until the cows come home about authority of the scriptures or respecting the silence of the scriptures, and we will still be divided when the Lord makes his second advent. For love is the ingredient that will bind us together in perfect harmony. What are we going to do about our differences? He says, well, just love. Love is the solution. Let's love everybody. Accept their differences. What does that apply to denominations? Does it? Just how broad is that? And love is blind as can be without knowledge. How do we love? I don't know without God, what God said. How much knowledge should I have? I don't know. I mean, how much love should I have? I don't know. Who should I love? I don't know without knowledge. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 9, that your love might abound, what? In knowledge and all discernment. So it's to be channeled by knowledge. We're to be guided by truth. And our love is to be regulated by truth. Love by itself is blind. Knowledge without love is arrogant. And love mellows knowledge, and knowledge gives directions unto love. We've got to go back to the Bible, to the Word of God, if we're going to have unity in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's on any issue. What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible teach? And when we find out what the Bible teaches, then we should be agreed on that, and we can be one in Christ Jesus. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and be baptized into Christ. We have to face this issue. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God or don't? If I believe He's the Son of God, God in the flesh, I'm dealing with the Creator of this universe. I'm dealing with the great I Am. I'm dealing with one before whom I will stand in the after what. And as we look at that decision that we have to make, as we're at the crossroads, do I accept it? Do I reject it? Do I believe Him or do I disbelieve Him? If I believe who He is, why don't I surrender my heart and life unto it and be baptized into Christ? Why not this morning come and say, I'm going to be a Christian? I want to go to heaven when I die. You miss heaven, you miss everything. You can't afford to miss it. You miss that, it's been better never to have been born than to live and die without Christ Jesus. Why not today? Why not this morning? While together we stand.